Hello. This sermon audio is a ministry of the Town Church in Fort Collins, Colorado. If you would like to learn more about us, how to connect, or how to support us, go to our website, thetownchurch.org. While listening to the Bible preached is a healthy part of our spiritual formation, it is not the whole picture. So if you aren't a part of a local church, we encourage you to prayerfully commit to a local body of believers where you live. We're glad you can join us, and we hope God uses the following sermon to reveal more of His glory to you.
Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of God.
All right, I could just go home on that, going out on that song and reading that passage. I'm glad to be with you this morning. My name is Vince, one of the elders here, and we're going to work through a few verses this morning. It's good to be looking at a different set of verses than what we looked at last week. I'll just be really honest. Last week we looked at verses that were about death and really about our gloomy past apart from Christ. And so I'm really glad to be in a different set of verses this morning, but we need to hear what we heard last week. It's in God's Word. It's part of who we were. And if you weren't here last week, we only looked at the first three verses of chapter 2, and some might actually be glad that they weren't here last week. Maybe you even planned it that way because of how much of a downer those verses were going to be. But if you remember, if you were here, I told you it was going to be a downer, all right? So I gave you a warning. I gave you a fair warning. You knew what we were going to go through. If you weren't here, let me just give you a summary of what we worked through last. You thought you got out of it, but I'm going to give you a summary of what we went through last week. Apart from Christ, you sin, I sin, we deserve death, we were dead. You walked in death, you followed the things of this world, you followed the schemes of our enemy Satan, you once pursued the passions of your flesh, anything your body desired, anything good or bad or in between that you desired, you pursued, you carried out the desires of your body, you carried out the desires of your mind, you were by your very makeup to your core, by your very nature, a child destined for the full wrath of God, just like everyone else. All right, just like everyone else, you and I and everyone else who has ever lived deserve death because we were completely and utterly sinful. All right, so good morning. All right, wake up. That's what we went through last week. Some would say we once lived in total depravity. It's not that we've done every horrible thing we could possibly do because we're created in the image of God. And so we've got a piece of that in us. We're made in His image. We have not done everything we possibly could do evil and wrong and sinful because there's a piece of God in us. He's created us in His image. And so we have leanings toward the things that He is. We mirror some of His attributes because He created us. But outside of that, some very general aspects of our makeup, outside of that, we were completely and utterly depraved, sinfully wicked. That's who we were. Now, that doesn't sit well with people today, does it? That doesn't sit well with me sometimes when I hear that and read through that, but that doesn't sit well with people today. The idea that there was nothing in us good, That doesn't sit well with people. Nothing in us good that would incline us to choose a life with God. There's nothing in us that would move us in that direction. Now, we're a young church, aren't we? We're a young church, and there are many cute babies in this church, right? There are some that are not so cute. Not yours, right? Not yours. Someone else's. But listen, no one would ever look at a newborn infant and say, utterly depraved, right? You show up at the hospital, you bring some flowers and the stuffed elephant, right? And you say, oh, what a cute baby, dead in sin, right? No one says that kind of a sick, living in the passions of its flesh, an infant of wrath, right? We don't talk about it in that way. Who does that? No one likes to hear that kind of thing, that we're born into sin, that we're born into a sinful world. And guess what? Our generation isn't the first to be turned off by that idea. This isn't a new way of thinking, that we don't really like to hear that. You might think that it's just the world around us that would disagree with that statement, that we're born into the sinful state and that we would then continue to choose sin. But it's not just the world, right? So we're not just pointing fingers outside the church walls, outside the body. We're looking inward too. Throughout the last several centuries, there have been people who have professed to be Christians, turn up their nose at this idea that we're born sinful, that we have that inclination, that's in us. There are probably several different variations that we could walk through. We don't have time to do that. But one of the books I read this week, it was really helpful in this. I actually ordered a couple copies. They're in the library. And this book points out four different perspectives on humanity's sinfulness and how it relates to grace. All right, so four different perspectives on our sinfulness and how that then relates to grace. And so let me just walk through those quickly with us to set up where we're headed. All right, let me walk through those. The first one is this, in regards to our sinfulness and how that relates to grace. One way to look at that is to say that we're spiritually healthy. All right, we're just spiritually healthy. That is to say, we were born spiritually healthy. That's one way that people have looked at that. That thought was made popular in the 5th century by Pelagius. And according to his view, humans were not born sinful at all. They were born with this sort of neutral state. And everyone has the opportunity then to make right choices, even the choice to make the first move toward God. We have that in us to make the first move toward God. According to Pelagius, we have the ability to make good and right decisions. And as we make those decisions, God grants us grace to continue then in that direction. And so that would be his thought. So the better you do, the more grace you receive to continue doing better. And then according to Pelagius, you could succeed in being perfect. You could just keep moving in that direction until you are perfect, at which point you would not need grace anymore, would you? Here's the question that comes to my mind as I read through that. If grace is given to us by God as a gift in response to something we've done, is it grace? Right, it's not. That's not a gift at all. That's an earned reward. The perspectives of Pelagius and his followers, later called, this is clever, Pelagianism, in the 5th century were put down at the Council of Carthage and charged as heresy. But that's a view. And you would see that prevalent today, right? Another view, very prominent way of looking at our sinful condition, would be in response to that Pelagian view. A response that would say, no, we're not spiritually healthy. That's what Pelagian, we're not spiritually healthy, we're spiritually weak. Okay, so we've got spiritually healthy, spiritually weak. The response came from a 5th century monk by the name of John Cassian. He and his monk friends decided that they didn't completely agree with the Pelagian thought, but didn't really like the idea that it was by God's grace alone that you could be saved. Didn't really like that, but believed a little bit about what was going on there. And so in their view, they think that they are then just weakened by sin. They're weakened by sin, but humans still made that first move toward God for salvation. All right, when they made that first step toward God, then God responds by giving grace. Their perspective was soon called, really clever, semi-Pelagianism. All right, so they named that. They weren't Pelagian, but almost, right? So that's where they go. The book I read was really helpful, giving us some imagery. And in the book, they said, in Pelagianism, grace is like a stairway. Grace is like a stairway. You make the first steps onto the stairway. You're working your way up toward God. And along the way, somewhere near the top, he meets you on the stairs. Right? That's the Pelagian view. In semi-Pelagianism, grace is like an escalator. Right? So you've got this moving escalator, and the sinner steps onto the escalator in their own power. They've chosen to do that. Grace is there, but we have to make that first step onto it to get the benefits. Right, do you see the differences there? I think that's a helpful thing. And guess what happens? In 529, semi-Pelagianism was rejected as heresy at the Synod of Orange. So now we've got two different views that I think we see prevalent today that have already been rejected as heresy. All right, so how are we doing? We've got spiritually healthy, making our way to God. We've got spiritually weak, needing some help, but we're going to get to God eventually. And then we've got a third perspective, and that one has been prevalent, and it's this, that we are spiritually sick. All right, so we've got spiritually healthy, we've got spiritually weak, now we've got spiritually sick. This view became popular in the 16th century with a pastor and theologian named Jacob Arminius. In his view, the sin of Adam left all of us in a spiritually sick state. Right, so we're sick, we're unhealthy, we're not doing well. In his view, it's a serious sickness. So it's a serious sickness that will lead to death unless you choose to do something about it. Right, unless you choose to do something about it. So in keeping with this sort of this imagery of the stairway and escalator, the view of Arminius would be more like an elevator. Right, so here's what happens. Everyone is offered grace. Right, that's the elevator. You're standing at the bottom floor. Right, you're sick. You're in a desperate sick situation. Ding, the elevator doors open. Now you have the choice to step on or not. You have the choice then to accept or reject God's offer of grace as it's offered to you. If you choose to get on the elevator, that's grace, and that's moving you toward salvation, saving grace, right? The choice is up to you. Do you want to get on the elevator or not? The view of Jacob Arminius was later called Arminianism, all right? You see a trend here. Although this view was not as far off as the others. I mean, you can look at this and see how it's not as far off as the others that we've looked at, because God is the one who's offering salvation. He's the one initiating, right? The door's open, so it's there. But it's not biblical, at least in the ways that we've seen in Ephesians 1, right? Scripture does not teach that the sinner has the final say in salvation, but God does. And so Arminianism was rejected in 1619 at the Synod of Dort. So that leaves us with three options. Now we need to add a fourth. We have spiritually healthy. That's the stairs you choose to walk to God. Spiritually weak, you've got an escalator, so it's got a little bit of movement on it for you where God is helping a little bit. You've got spiritually sick where God offers help, but we have the choice to accept or reject that help. What's the fourth perspective? The fourth perspective, and I believe the biblical perspective from what we've seen in Ephesians 1 and 2, is that we're not healthy, we're not weak, we're not even sick, but we're spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead. There's nothing we can do on our own. Dead people cannot act in any way. If a dead person is at the bottom of a stairway, what's happening? Right? They're just a floor mat. Right? If a dead person is at the bottom of an escalator, nothing happens. If a dead person is at the bottom floor and the elevator doors open, what happens? Nothing. Nothing. And so the way that this book describes it, I think is really helpful. The imagery that's there is that we are dead people on the bottom floor of a building surrounded by other dead people. on the bottom floor of a building when crashing through in through the glass ceiling of a multi-floor building swings in a SWAT squad leader on a rope, clipping you into a harness and whisking you away off to safety as the helicopter flies away. That's the imagery that we have from the Bible. That's grace. You see the differences in those options? The only entirely biblically defensible option, I think, is option four. Death to life, not based on anything the dead did to receive the gracious gift of life. The dead can't do anything. They're dead. They're dead. And what we saw last week from just those three verses in Ephesians 2 is that we're dead in sin. Dead. So we need someone then to make us alive. That's what we need. We need someone to make us alive. The dead cannot resuscitate themselves. Isn't that what we see? If we're just picking out stories that we see in the Bible, we see this in the story of Lazarus in John 11. So here's that story. If you don't know it, the sisters of Lazarus come to Jesus and ask him to come back with him to heal Lazarus because he's sick. He's sick. Some time goes by and Lazarus dies. And Jesus knows this. Jesus knows that Lazarus dies. In fact, he tells his disciples, Lazarus has died. He just tells them straight up in verse 14, Lazarus has died. By the time Jesus gets then to Lazarus, 4 days have gone by. Right? 4 days have gone by. So if he's dead, now he's 4 days dead. Right? So he's really dead. And by the time that Jesus gets there, his sisters are worried that if he opens the tomb, he is going to stink. Right, he's going to stink. Almost the entirety of John chapter 11 is about Lazarus and his death. Over and over and over, words of death are used. Look at it sometime. There's words like this. He has died. He has already died. He is dead. Martha is described as the sister of the dead man. How's that for a description? The sister of the dead man. Lazarus is dead. Well, here's what happens. The tomb is open. Jesus prays to God the Father, and then he shouts with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, who initiates that? Who initiates that? Jesus, right? At the will and power of God the Father. And what happens? John tells us in John chapter 11, verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. He's got the clothes of a dead person on. He walks out. That's exactly what dead people need, right? They need the command of God to be made alive. They need the command of God to be made alive, and that only happens by grace. And that's exactly what we see in the passage that we'll look at today in Ephesians chapter 2. That was just the intro. All right, we got a long way to go. We're only going to be looking at 3 or 4 verses this morning, 4 through 7. But the main verb, I'm going to tell you this now, the main verb in this entire paragraph, in these 10 verses that we've seen and that we've read, is this. It's seen in verse 5. So I want you to look there at verse 5. The main verb and the subject of this entire paragraph are seen in verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God, there's the subject of the entire paragraph, God made us alive. There's the verb. That's the main verb. God made us alive together with Christ. So let's just simplify this. We deserve death because of sin. We were dead in sin. We followed the things of this world. The ruler of this world, we followed our passions and were children of wrath. We were dead and we needed the gracious hand of someone to make us alive. That's God. Why in the world would he do that? Why would he do that? The verses that we will look at this morning give the answer to that question. Why? Why would he do that? What's the motive behind God making us alive? As we mentioned last week in verse 4, the greatest conjunction in the Bible is right here. How does it start? But God. That's the conjunction tying these two thoughts together. Those who have been chosen were once dead, but God. But God. And then Paul goes on to tell us God's motives. Paul goes on to tell us his motives, making us alive. Why? But God is merciful. But God is loving. But God is gracious. But God is kind. And that's what we get here. From death to life and God's mercy, love, grace, and kindness then woven through this entire passage. And so let's start. Look at verse 4. We're going to jump right in. But God is merciful. What does it say? Verse 4. Yes, you were dead, unable to pick yourself up, put yourself on the stairs, put yourself on the escalator, put yourself on the elevator. But God is merciful. God being rich in mercy. Now, what is mercy? What's mercy? Mercy is compassion. Mercy is patience towards someone who has offended when they deserve something very different. Mercy is wrath withheld from an enemy. Wrath withheld from an enemy, favor shown to an enemy when they deserve something very different, that thing is withheld. Now, what has an enemy done to deserve favor? Nothing. In our case, we are dead people doing nothing to deserve being made alive in Christ. Nothing. Nothing. We deserve death, and we were dead. But God is merciful. Showing favor to enemies, withholding what we do deserve, God's wrath. And do you know what Paul says about God here? Look, he says, but God, he's rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. He's overflowing in abundant mercy. Paul shows us that mercy in verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in sin, God made us alive with Christ. That's mercy. We were enemies deserving death because of our offense against a holy God. But God is merciful. And even when we were acting out as enemies, dead enemies, he made us alive. God did that. That's mercy. Unmerited favor toward enemies, withholding what we do deserve. Paul further describes this kind of mercy in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Some of you know this. He says this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We deserve death, but Christ died in our place. That's mercy. That's mercy. And what is the motive here in this verse? What's the motive in Romans 5? Love, right? But God is loving. But God is merciful, but God is loving. Isn't that what we see in Ephesians 2, 4? Look there. It says, because of the great love with which he loved us. But God is loving. You see how Paul has described God's mercy and God's love. He said that God is rich in mercy, abounding in mercy, and God's love is great. His love is great. In his great love and his abundantly rich mercy, what did he do? He made us alive. He made us alive. He made his once dead enemies alive in Christ. What we deserve is death. What we deserve is God's wrath. We were once dead. We were once children of wrath, but God is merciful, but God is loving. How merciful. How loving. That's where we get to this main verb in the entire passage in verse 5. So loving and so merciful that he made us alive together with Christ. Listen, friends. This can hit us in a bunch of different ways. This can hit us in a few different ways. If you're a believer here this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus now, if you've been saved, redeemed, forgiven, then God has already made you alive. He's already given you new life in Christ. Christ died in your place. You deserve death, and Christ died for you. Even while you're still an enemy, still sinning, Christ died to make you alive. God is merciful and loving, and you're experiencing that now. If you're a believer, you're experiencing that now. But if you're not, if you're not following Jesus, then you would say that you are now rejecting Christ as your Savior, as the one ruling your life. You need to hear this. that God is loving and God is merciful and that he is great in his love and that he is rich in his mercy, great enough and rich enough to save someone like you and someone like me. You need to hear that even while you're now rejecting Christ as your Savior. Even now, God is loving enough and merciful enough to save you. Paul told us that in Ephesians 1 that we must hear the truth of the gospel and we must respond to the gospel in belief. You are now hearing the truth of the gospel. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Christ swooped down to snatch up those who would hear and believe the truth that he is their Savior. You're hearing that now. God's powerful enough to change you from death to life. And you need to know that life now that you're living is at the end hopeless. But that God is offering you hope. That you're not going to find hope in some inner peace that you're searching for. Finding the right line of work or finding that right match for your future spouse or whatever that is that you're trying to find your hope in. It's not in those things. God is powerful enough to change you from death to life. And that life is in Christ. And you need to hear that. He's central. And so let me just ask you this morning. Where do you stand? Do you want a different way of life? Do you want a new life in him? Or is this worn out, hopeless life that you're living now all you really want? The life that you're living leads you to, from Paul's words in Ephesians 2, to being sons and daughters of disobedience who are by nature recipients of God's wrath. But there's hope for you. There's hope for you, and it's not there. It's in following Christ who makes us alive. God makes us alive in Christ. And that's why Paul springs then from mercy and love, all rooted in Christ, to the idea of grace. To this idea of grace. We deserve death, but God is merciful. We deserve God's wrath, but God is loving. We deserve death, but God is gracious. That's what we see at the end of verse 5. Paul says, yes, it's true. God made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Now, what's grace? What is grace? Grace is a gift from God. Grace is unmerited, unearned, free gift from God. So let's separate these two. Mercy is giving us what we, or is not giving us what we do deserve. Let me straighten that out. All right. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. A gift from God in regards to God's actions toward us. He has shown grace to us in giving us salvation. We don't deserve that blessing. We don't deserve the blessing of salvation. That's grace. Paul describes it so clearly in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 23. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so here's where Paul's going with that. We've all sinned. We've all missed the mark. We've all fallen short. None of us is perfectly holy, yet we're justified. We are declared right and holy by God's grace as a gift through the shed blood of Jesus. That's grace. That's grace. Grace is a prevalent theme in the book of Ephesians. The letter started in chapter 1 with Paul saying that God lavished his grace on us through redemption and through the blood of Jesus, and that he's given us forgiveness of sins. Grace continues then to permeate the letter. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, what do we see? By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. We deserve death. We deserve God's wrath, but God is gracious and saves those whom he has chosen and predestined and adopted and redeemed. God's grace has saved. And Paul continues, God's grace has what? Has done what? God's grace has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Now, I want us to wrap our brains around this. This should blow our minds. I want us to think about this for a minute. Remember the main verb and the subject of this paragraph. God made us alive together with Christ. There's connection language there. There's unifying language there. God made us alive. From death, he made us alive. Through his grace shown in Jesus, he has saved us. God has made us alive together with Christ. We're united with Christ, being made alive in him. But God is gracious, and his grace has saved us. His grace has raised us up. Here's where I want us to see all of this and wrap our brains around this. In Ephesians 1:20, if you remember, what does it say there? God powerfully raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. When we read chapter 2, that should ring a bell. Here we see that God's grace has powerfully raised us from death to life, made us alive, and has seated us in the heavenly places as well. Wrap your brain around that. God, hear this, God is acting toward us in the same way that he acted toward his perfect and holy Son. In power, he raised his Son from the dead. In power, he raises us from death to life. He makes us alive from death. God seated his own perfect and holy Son in the heavenly places. What has he done for those whom he's chosen, predestined, and adopted? He's seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Do you see that? There's unifying language there that we've been made alive together with Christ. Does that bring weight to this family language that we saw in chapter 1, that God has predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters? We're brought into a family where God's power is displayed on us just like it was on Christ. We're brought into a family where God's grace seats us in the heavenly places with Christ. Now, that's difficult for me to comprehend because I know my own heart, and I just know a little bit of my own heart. There's nothing in me that deserves that kind of favor from God, but God is gracious. And Paul continues to point forward into the future at the beginning of verse 7 of chapter 2. Paul says that God will continue to show grace toward those who believe. He'll continue to do that. He says, in the days to come, God will reveal the immeasurable riches of his grace. We're not able to measure it. We don't even know how to measure it. The riches are endless. We experience it now, but it continues into the future. We were once undeserving, but God was gracious. We are currently undeserving, but God is gracious. We will be undeserving, but God continues to be gracious into eternity. If he chose us before the foundation of the world, and that's grace, and he continues then to lavish grace on us into the future, that's grace in eternity both ways. That's grace. But God is merciful. But God is loving. But God is gracious. And Paul continues to give another motive, the last one, behind God making us alive together with Christ. Look at verse 7. He says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How has God shown his grace? How has he done it? Two ways, in kindness and in Christ. In kindness and in Christ. We deserve death. We were dead in sin. We were children of wrath. But God is kind to extend grace to us. Now, when we think of kindness, what do we usually think of? We think of our 86-year-old grandmother who bakes us cookies when we have a stuffy nose, right? Oh, that's kind, Grandma. That's what we think about when we think of kindness. But God here has shown kindness toward us in Christ. God was patient and put up with us. He put up with us. That's kindness. He's chosen, predestined, adopted, and then redeemed losers like you and me through the blood of his own Son, even when we were still sinning against him, and even though he knew we would continue to sin against him. That's God's kindness. He's extended grace toward us in kindness in Christ. And really, as we look at those things, don't we see how undeserving we are? In so many areas, don't we see how undeserving we are? We're undeserving. But God, we've got to remember that. But God, We're undeserving, but God is merciful, withholding what we deserve, His wrath. But God is loving, sending His Son to die in our place. But God is gracious, giving us what we don't deserve and choosing us and making us possible for us to be in His family, seated with Christ. But God is kind, putting up with us, being patient with us because of Christ. That's not what we deserve, is it? But God is merciful, but God is loving, but God is gracious, but God is kind. And how should we respond to that? I don't even know where to land on something like this. How do we respond? Let me just make this quick because I don't know what else to say. How should we respond? I think one way we often respond when we read through some of these things and we've heard it over and over and we know these verses well, we come to expect that God would continue to pour out these undeserved things on us, don't we? We just come to expect that. He's made us alive. He's going to continue to do good things. And so I'll just continue my lifestyle. And we presume on God's grace and His kindness. We would assume that God would continue as if we deserve it. That's one way we often respond. Another way I think we should respond is this. We pause. We take a deep breath. We read through this over and over and over again. And we recognize that God's merciful, loving, gracious, and kind hand is giving us what we don't deserve. And that would then lead us to rejoicing and repenting. To rejoicing that God would do something like that and repenting, turning from our sin. That's exactly what Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 2. Do you know this verse? He says, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Now that's a rhetorical question. That's a question Paul is using to make a point. And here's what he's saying. That's what you're doing, and it's wrong. You're presuming upon God's kindness and His patience, and He's putting up with you. You're presuming on that, and that's wrong. But don't you understand that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's kindness, His love, His grace, His mercy is meant to lead you to turn from sin and turning to a deeper reliance on believing in Him, that He is the one who has made us alive together with Christ. We didn't take the first step. We didn't step onto the escalator. We didn't accept the invitation into the elevator. He came down and grabbed us up from a decaying world, not based on anything we've done, but based on His grace and His kindness, and He seated us with Christ. And that should lead us away from our former way of life toward a life of rejoicing, shouldn't it? It should. And so is that where you are this morning? Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to end our time together with some reflection about that very thing, thinking through those things as we move into communion, that we were once dead, that we once lived in the passions of our flesh, that we once lived in any way we wanted, and we were by nature children of wrath, But God is merciful, but God is loving, but God is gracious, but God is kind. And He made us alive together with Christ. I want us to think on those things. And what should that lead us to? Rejoicing that the work is finished in Christ and turning then from sin. Turning from that former way of life. And so let me pray for us. We're going to sing together. We're going to rejoice this morning. We are going to rejoice that our sin has been defeated and it's by grace alone that we've been made alive. Let me pray. Father, we come to You this morning knowing these things very clearly, that we deserve death. We deserve separation from You. There is nothing we have done to make our way to You. Where our minds shift in that direction to think that there's a little bit of good in me and that's why You've chosen me. God, where that's the case, I pray that You would destroy that so that we would know very clearly that it's nothing that we've done that You've chosen. It's by grace. It's Your mercy. It's Your love. It's Your kindness in Christ. and that you have made dead people alive again. That's your work. Help us to know that, and I pray that as we know that and believe that more and more, that we would then rejoice, that that would spring us into rejoicing, and that it would compel us also to turn from sin, to repent. As we think about your love and your mercy and your grace and your kindness, that we would be compelled by your kindness to repent, to turn. And so, Father, I ask you that you would bring to mind the sins of the week that we have, that we have so flippantly shoved aside. That you'd bring those to mind even now in the quiet of this room. And that we would be compelled to confess those as sin, as an offense against you. And God, we need your help in turning. We cannot repent without your help. And so I ask, even now, as those sins come to mind, that you would help us to turn. That you would give us the grace we need to turn. And God, that's not meant to weigh us down. We know very clearly that we have been saved by grace in Christ. And so would we celebrate that this morning around these tables, all for your glory, we pray. Amen.